Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be a family, isn't it? It's good to be a family on a day like today. Last month, I have to tell you why being a family is so important, because last month I became an orphan. But I don't live with an orphan spirit. Because of the grace of God, on my mother's 91st birthday, I was able to be with her, give her a kiss, hold her hand as she breathed her last. But through her life, I learned a lot about grace. And I learned about the family of God as the source of a lot of that grace. I wonder if you've ever needed grace, undeserved favor. Maybe from a partner, or your husband, or wife, or your parent, your child, your boss, your colleague, your neighbor, your friend. I mean, I sure have. One thing I've learned in the middle of all that, grace comes through relationship, and that's why God became one of us, to communicate his grace. And grace comes in all forms, as Gary has mentioned. One of my life-changing experiences came back in 1979, when I didn't deserve a form of this grace, but the senior pastor at that time, Campbell Henderson, came over to the seminary where I was, and he invited me to come work with the youth and young adults. And it was at this time of year, in this building, on this platform, this pulpit, where he invited me to share the Word of God. And 44 years ago, grace still has its effect. And I celebrate that. Grace came knocking back October 31st, 1517. I wonder if you know the story. Pastor Tommy started sharing the story of Martin Luther and the Reformation 2 weeks ago. Pastor Tim extended it a little bit last week. But it was that knock, that hammering, that changed October 31st into a day that we hardly remember, but one that we should. Because that day reminded us that there was nothing we could do to make God love us more, and nothing we can do to make God love us less. If you'd been awake on that morning, October 31st, 1517, Wittenberg, Germany, you would likely not have paid much attention to that law student turned monk who took a long scroll of 95 statements and hammered it onto the door of the church. That's what anyone did who had something to say. I mean, October 31st was All Hallowed Eve. It was the perfect day to do it, because the next day, the important day, was All Saints Day, when all the educated, the influential elite were going to come to the church for prayers. Now, there were a lot of people who didn't read much, and so there were people gathered around. Someone who could read it came and read, and if you'd scan the crowd, it would be not too much different than here. There would be the cobbler, the milkman, the dressmaker, the carpenter, the grocer, the nobleman's servant, just common folk, every one of them. And they all waited to hear what was going to be read. And within moments of those statements going out, it opened a debate which determined why you sit in this building and not at a Catholic church some place down the road. Gotta remember this. There's a lot of things we forget, and we don't want to forget this. And one of the things that we realized on this day is that that young monk had been studying the Bible, and he'd come to the conclusion that the Catholic Church and the Pope were wrong for trying to sell salvation. And like us, he had come to believe that the Bible had more to say and had more authority than what the church or its leaders or its traditions had to say. And he came to believe that our good works could not buy us the favor of God, that what we did could not erase our sins, that our standing before God was a matter of grace alone through faith alone. Therefore, there was nothing we could do to make God love us more, nothing we could do to make God love us less. So Martin Luther was especially angered at the Pope's agent, whose name was Johannes Tetzel, because he was selling absolution for donations, what the church called indulgences. And the Pope's man is recorded as saying that when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's the same thing as me saying to you that when you fill the offering plate with your 20, your sins will be forgiven aplenty. Not once have we ever told you that what you give impacts God's eternal salvation of your soul. And when Pastor Tommy told me that you were preaching through the five solas of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, I knew you hadn't changed what you believed from the time I was here. Pastor Tim did a great job last week on Romans 3. But these five statements of the Reformation were the acts that split the followers of Jesus into two significant movements, the Catholic Orthodox and the Protestants. So we're going to look at the passage that Del read from Ephesians chapter 2. And the first point that I want to look at today is that God's grace is immeasurable, and it was designed to make us wonder. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says there, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So the first verses of that chapter, if you read them, reveal something that we don't naturally realize, that God's love and mercy acted together to take us from a place of death, from a place of wrath, to a place of life and hope. And if God's grace had not taken the initiative to reach out to us, to transform us, to reconcile us to God, we would be doomed. This is what we're seeing. And we only realize how great and immeasurable God's grace is when we focus on how great our own sin is. You see, the author of this text believed that you and I live in one of two spheres of influence. We live in the environment of sin and self, or we live in the environment of grace. We live as orphans, or we live as adopted. We live with the scarcity of only our own resources, or we live in the abundance of God's blessings. And under the first influence, the one that we're born under, we live our lives without consideration of who God is and what he designed us for. Under the second influence, our whole life, not just Sunday morning, but our whole life, our work, our speech, our behavior, our choices, our use of money, our relationship, our sense of the future, it's all reoriented toward who God is and what he's designed for us. And as believers, we're under both influence, and that's what makes this journey so challenging. Now, if anyone understood this salvation, that God is by grace alone, it was the Apostle Paul, who's the author of this passage. Now, you remember that he prided himself to be the top Pharisee of his day. He'd studied harder, he'd worked harder than all the others who were trying to perfect their obedience in the 613 laws of the Jewish people. And when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, he led the charge to eliminate all these followers of Jesus. You'll remember he had Stephen stoned to death. He chased believers down wherever he could catch them. He imprisoned them, or if necessary, he martyred them. And if anyone could be accepted by God because of their religious zeal, because of their hard work, because of their obedience to God's law, it was Paul. And yet when Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, it's clear that no one was more wrong than he was. And Paul is letting us know that before we met Jesus, we're totally unresponsive to the one who gives life. Because sin has blinded us, it's deafened us, it's immobilized us so that we can't see, we can't hear, we can't follow anything of our Creator. I wonder if any of you can relate. If you've ever been at a time in your life where responding to God was just something that wasn't happening in your life. Before meeting Jesus, you were unable to stop yourself from doing the things that God had designed for you to do. Your thinking, your desires, your feelings, your actions were off. But the change in us, through no effort of our own, is meant to create a sense of wonder for us and for those who see it in our lives. To be under God's wrath in this passage means that God stepped back and let you have the consequences of your actions, your choices, your desires. But as a believer, things change. Some of us learn the hard way. You one of those people? Paul was one of those people. But he still writes to try and get our attention. He wants us to focus on the fact that to get God to accept who we are and what we do is not about us. We can't try to blame our parents, our spouses, our bosses, our teachers, our abusers. And it's our nature to do what we want, when we want, how we want, with who we want. That's just our nature. Perhaps you're here today, or you're watching the service online, and you've avoided making a commitment to follow Jesus because you think there are too many Christians who are hypocrites, too many who fall short of your expectations, too many who don't live up to the standards you think should be the marks of the followers of Jesus. It may surprise you that we agree with you. There are too many of us who live out the message and the model of our own lives rather than the message and the model of Jesus. We're just glad that God's love for us isn't based on our perfect track record. That's the wonder. It's true, every religion sets up a model of things to do to be acceptable to God. One sets up 5 pillars. Another sets up 4 noble truths with an 8-fold path. There are marks, there are key musts that you have to do to prove yourself acceptable to God. Only those who truly follow Jesus are freed from that trap of trying to be good enough for God. And in a day and an age when we're so focused on our own identity, our own orientation, our own achievement, it's good to have that heavy weight taken off of you and to realize that it's the grace of God which identifies us, which changes us, which heals us, and which reorients us toward a life that matters and makes a difference. As the song says, "Open up my eyes in wonder." It is amazing grace. Ephesians 2 says, we can have confidence before God without falling into the trap of being good enough for God. But not only is God's grace immeasurable and a source of wonder, verses 8 and 9 say that God's grace is a gift that's designed to lead us into worship. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, gifts are things that we don't deserve or earn, right? We open up our hands and accept them. As Gary said, when my wife and I came here back in 1979 to Oak Ridge, Gary and Judy reached out and offered us a gift of friendship. And that gift continues to this day. Now, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't have to work for it. But Paul says, this gift is something God gives. And Christian salvation is often summed up in 5 words, maybe 6. Faith, grace, truth, love, hope, maybe repentance. All of these things are God's gift to us. And the word grace appears 155 times in the New Testament, and One verse that you know well is one that Pastor Tim talked about last week from Romans 3. And it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely," what? "By his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And Paul says, grace is God's gift. Faith is the opening up of our hands to receive it. There's nothing we do to earn or deserve it. God treats you in a way you don't deserve because of Jesus. And that's the source for looking up and worshiping. And we did that with the choir so well today. God didn't look ahead and see that you would believe. He didn't look at us and see something that attracted him to pour out his love on you. He didn't act because he felt some kind of pity for the mess that you were. He chose you through grace alone. And when grace covers our past, we're driven to humility. When grace unwraps our future, we're driven to hope. When grace reminds us of our present state, we're driven to gratitude. It's all grace, grace, grace. Past, present, future. Now, some believe that this is actually part of a baptismal liturgy in the early church where those baptized are taught that despite their past, in God's mercy, God acted on their behalf. He joined us with Christ, as we see in our baptism. We join with him in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. 2 days ago, I stood at the graveside for a sister from faith. When you look at all the gravestones, all the tombstones, you see one set of dates with one short dash. And if ever you need to realize the importance of grace, it's when you're standing in a graveyard and realizing that dash is done. The final date is written. Now there's an endless dash afterward if they're a follower of Jesus. But as you're standing in there, you realize that the dash after is determined by the grace that God expressed in the life during that dash. When we look for contemporary pictures of grace, we might look at Nelson Mandela. Back in 1990, he was out of jail after 27 years. He became president of South Africa, and he sought for the truth and reconciliation through forgiveness of a people that was there. He didn't treat his persecutors as they deserved. And his acts of grace were helpful in the healing of a nation. And that truth and reconciliation that he set up with Bishop Tutu was what was used even in Canada to help heal the wounds of our First Nations people. It was used as a pattern in Rwanda after the attempted genocide of 1 million people there in 1994. And confession, repentance, forgiveness was part of that process. I was in Rwanda teaching executive and emerging leaders a few months ago with my son. And one of the women there shared her story of how her whole family was killed in that genocide, chopped to pieces by their neighbor. Now, she herself was saved by her husband, who took her to Scotland when the genocide was over. They felt God wanted them to come back and be part of the healing of the nation. But part of what that nation did is they sat people down in their communities, and the ones who had murdered had to tell to the survivors how they had killed their families. And the ones who heard had to forgive. And she said, "I had to sit down and listen to my neighbors talk about how they chopped up my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters. And I was angry. I was so angry. So hurt. But I had to realize the grace of God that had been given to me. And I had to reach out." And she said, "Without my faith, I could not have done this." Now we know what's happened in Israel. 1,400 people brutally murdered. And the leaders there have said, "We will never forgive." You can imagine what it was like for a nation with 1 million people killed, how they reached a place of forgiveness. Jerry Bridges has said, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." I find that true for me. In these verses of Ephesians 2, Paul says, you know, we weren't just a poor example in life. We were dead. We were unable to respond to God in any way. And if you see us now, those of you who are wondering, if you see us now, you should have seen us then. During my days when I first came here working with the youth, some of them used to wear a button, and it had these letters on it. PBPGINFWMY. Anybody? Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Something that we all realize is true because of the grace of God. And God's grace is so great, so immeasurable. It covers my past by wiping away all my sins so that I'm justified before God. I'm declared legally right, innocent, free of all guilt. And God's grace covers the penalty of sin in my past. It diminishes the power of sin in my today, and it'll remove the presence of sin in my eternity. That's the grace that's impossible to measure. And Paul says we used to follow the ways of the world. We used to follow the enemy who turned us, who tempted us, who twisted us into disobedience. We gratified the cravings of our flesh. We followed whatever desires and thoughts came to our mind. And we deserve the wrath of God like everyone else who doesn't want anything to do with him. We were trapped by our guilt and our fear and our shame. But God's grace stepped into the muck and the mire of our life. He didn't leave us at the whim of those dark forces who were pushing us to destruction. He didn't leave us at the whim of our own nature. He reached out and he drew us to himself toward a life that would last. And when you and I realize we're no longer stuck in the muck of our own darkness, it's because of the grace of God expressed in Jesus. And that grace takes us from wherever we were and it transforms us. Doesn't that fill you with wonder? Some of you, maybe worship. Grace is the key to relationships in our churches, where legalism and abuse and self-righteousness may have wounded many. The world around us ought to see us as a place for help and hope and healing, all because we understand God's grace. God's grace is an immeasurable and irreplaceable gift, but it isn't an idle gift, because God's grace results in good works. And this is the last verse that was read for us. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think one of the confusing things for young believers is to understand the place of good works. And I know Pastor Tommy and Pastor Tim have explained it a little bit. But Scripture is clear. While we don't do good works to get accepted by God like all the other religions, we do good works because we are accepted by God. Our good works are a celebration, not an obligation. They're an expression of thanksgiving, not an effort of manipulation to get accepted. They're part of our design of living out the life of Jesus in us. And some Christians will say, yes, 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 I realize that I've been saved by grace. But now that I'm saved, I need to prove my salvation by what I do. I'm saying, no, no, no. You are saved by grace and you're kept by grace. You don't use your gifts in the church and serve or give or do devotions or pray to make sure God keeps accepting you, because you are accepted in Jesus. And religions are popular because they play into that illusion that we have to do something to earn our acceptance, to earn our respect, to earn our love. Haven't you grown up hearing that from your parents and your teachers and your coaches and your authorities, that your performance, what you did, determined how good you were? It's the good you do that gives you your status, your security, your significance, isn't it? Isn't that what you hear? That's what the world says. That's what religion says. Except for Christ followers. For us, it's all about grace alone. But grace is even more than what we think when it comes to works. Notice Paul says that we are God's handiwork, his workmanship, his masterpiece. The word is his poem, to be seen and heard by the world. It kind of would be ridiculous if you can imagine going to an art gallery and all the pieces of art and all the sculptures and everything standing there, look at me, look at how great I am, as if they were the ones who made themselves. We didn't create ourselves, and we don't boast about ourselves. Now imagine this. I know you've been wondering what this is here for. Let's imagine this glove represents your life. Your life in this church. What can I do to make this glove do what it was designed for? I can encourage it. Okay, you can do it, glove! Or I can disciple or teach it. You were designed for work, glove, so get up and get at it. I can provide fellowship by surrounding this glove with all kinds of other gloves in a small group. Or I can sing and celebrate. Well, maybe I can't sing, but the choir that was here this morning can sing. And what difference will it make for this glove? Nothing. Why? Because the only way the glove can do what it was designed for is if there is a hand, if there is life inside of it to put that glove to work. And that's the picture of grace. Jesus puts himself into our life and he does his work through us so that we do what we were designed to do. Even what we do as followers of Jesus is because of his life in us. And the character that is being worked out in us, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the meekness, the generosity, whatever you can think of, the hope, whatever you show in your life is really the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit, the life of Jesus in you. And the good works you do are the evidence of that life, that it's here. God prepared in advance for you to do. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but our culture dazzles us with the life of the rich and the famous. You get sports legends with all their big contracts, movie stars with their big paydays, music icons, their lavish lifestyles, business tycoons, lottery winners, all of it alluring us. And Paul is trying to scream out to us, all that stuff is momentary and disappearing. Get your focus life, all right? Get your life in a way that makes a difference for eternity. And Paul says you have one life. That life is in Christ. So live it out so people notice. Realizing who you are and whose you are will preserve you from perfectionism, from legalism, from escapism, from pride. It's going to deliver you from the shame, the fear, the guilt that stifles the opportunities that Jesus wants to have through your life. And once you realize that your acceptance from God has nothing to do with your own goodness or your own effort, you will never look down on anyone else again, because your wonder, your worship, your work will be a humble response to what God has been doing in you and through you. You realize you haven't earned it, you haven't deserved it. Now, if you think that since God has done everything, there's nothing left for you to do, then you haven't realized and paid attention to the life that is inside you. waiting to do what you were designed to do. That hand in the glove illustration is designed to teach you that the love you have for others is the love of Christ working out the service of God as you lay down your life for others, just like Jesus laid down his life for you. Grace is the power that puts your life to work. And being saved by grace can't leave you with the illusion that you've made it. Grace has saved you from the penalty of sin in your past. Grace is freeing you right now from the pull and power of sin in your present. And grace will free you from the presence of sin in your future. We live right now between the now and the not yet. And we depend on the life of Jesus as we do that. John Newton, who was a former slave trader, wrote Amazing Grace. And he says in that song, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." But he also had another quote, and I wonder if you'd stand and read it with me as we finish our service. This is what John Newton came to realize. Let's read it together. "I am not the man I ought to be. I am not the man I wish to be. And I am not the man I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not the man I used to be." Amen. There's no other way to realize that we are who we are because of the grace of God being lived out in us. Next week, we're going to focus on salvation through Christ alone. I hope you'll grab a friend and join us. I've got a story you don't want to miss. But there's no other response we can have except the doxology, to sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." And as we're standing, we finish today, let's sing this in response to realizing the grace of God worked out in us.